Good morning, everyone. How are you going? You alright? I hope everyone's doing well. It's good to see you all. So, for the last couple of weeks, we've been going through something we kind of loosely call vision. Phil mentioned in the first week, a lot of churches spend sort of the first week of February going through their vision, which is really, you know, what defines us, what informs us, etc. And so we decided that it was probably about time that we came clean about a few things. And so we decided to dedicate February to just going through some of the things which we feel really inform. I don't know what's going on with the thing, but it's like, whoa. Sorry, I'm not being rude. There's a few things that really feed into this community theologically, historically, that make us or compel us into a particular direction, make us who we are. If you were really excited about February because you were hoping that it would be some kind of systematic overview of all the things that define us, I hope you've been disappointed because oftentimes vision, structure, mission that is easily understandable and attainable, it's not always worth the paper that it's written on. And some of the things I think about this community that are really valuable and things that we need to lean into are things that are really quite hard to articulate. Because if we could fully articulate, we'd probably break them, if that makes sense. Some of the most beautiful things in life, in terms of scripture and theology, are things that are actually quite fragile. Oftentimes we love to get our hands on things, and I'm actually quite a systematic person in the way they think and choose to do things, and so I love to have everything neat and laid out. I'm not sure that church is ever going to be like that, if that makes sense, because we're all here, and we're all different and unique and messy, and one way of doing church is to move into this homogenous direction where we become theologically unified. And we try and get everyone on the same page. And that's one way of doing it. Another way of doing it is kind of our project, which is just trying to be more like Jesus. And some of you, when we say more like Jesus is our vision and our goal, are going, okay, yes, but there's so many different facets of what that means. And that's totally true. And so we're going to explore a few of those today. We jumped into it last week as well, and we're going to explore some next week. But really, a lot of the legwork of our theology is actually done by you guys in the living out of your faith, in the living out of the gospel day by day. So the first week, Phil talked about our heritage in churches of Christ, and I found that quite illuminating. You know, I've spent my entire Christian journey kind of going from different traditions. I'm quite eclectic. You know, I found myself at one point studying at a Catholic university, teaching at a Pentecostal Bible college, and pastoring in a Baptist church. And I was like, I just don't have a clue. I just didn't really know what was going on. But I love that in the churches of Christ, we have a container that allows a level of freedom and autonomy for us to be able to explore, both as a community and as individuals. And then last week, Phil began just outlining really some things. There's three core values, theological values as a community that we want to really press into and lean on this year. He sort of mentioned that this year is going to be a year of vision, unpacking that more like Jesus sort of thing. And there's really three things that feed into West City. First one is our commitment to follow Jesus in the ways of peace. And what that means, again, is broad and expansive. But he looked last week at the Anabaptist movement and the history of it and how that has kind of informed this community in a theological and a practical way. How we can lean into the Gospels, and when Jesus say, blessed are the peacemakers, go, okay, what does that actually mean for the way that I think, the way that I act, the way that I live, all that sort of stuff. The second one is what we call sacrament. So we are, by definition, a sacramental community. I don't know if you've noticed, but every single week we gather around the table, and the table is the climax of our service. I absolutely love the quote that Chin shared. And I'd really like to come back to that quote in a little bit when we share from one of the passages in John. But we are, at the core of our community, a sacramental church. Because we gather not around a preacher, praise the Lord, not around a band, okay, not around coffee, although that's great. We gather around a table, which in a very real way is a sign and symbol of Christ himself. And then the last one we define as spirit. So we're a church that believes in the power of the Holy Spirit and the charismatic gifts. And that probably is one that a lot of us are unfamiliar with or makes us incredibly nervous. And so Kelly's going to do that one next week, if that makes sense. But today we're going to talk about the middle one. We're going to talk about being a church that is sacramental. And to be perfectly honest, this is a concept that I've wrestled with for probably about 10 years now. And so there's so much to say. And I have so much to say to you. And I've had very little sleep. So we're going to just try and fumble through it. But we're going to do it in a way that where we're trying to grapple not with ideological constructs. We're not trying to drill down on the theology. We're not trying to give you a biblical sort of exposition of all these different things. What we're going to do is try and find the life and the meaning behind some of the things that we actually do as a community. The table, baptism, foot washing, some of the rhythms of what we do and why we do them. I don't know if you've heard the word sacrament or sacraments in a church. If you've been in church long enough, you would have heard it. And we all have probably different strange relationships with the word. I grew up as a Roman Catholic. And so my initial impression of the sacraments in the church, there's seven sacraments in the Catholic Church, and they were rituals and rhythms of the church that for me, growing up, had very little meaning. Because whilst there's incredible value in ritual and religion and the things that the liturgy that kind of carries us sometimes, the trap of it is that it can very quickly lose its meaning and its power. When you're doing something over and over and over again, if you're not intentional about looking into how that's actually forming and informing you, it can very easily become something that's just void of meaning, right? And so that was my experience growing up of the sacraments were, oh great, what does it even mean? What impression does it leave on me? What's it doing? And the answer was it was doing very little because I both didn't understand it and didn't respect it. And the way that it was taught to me was you just go up the front, you get your wafer, and you go back to your seat and make sure you don't make any noise. Okay, you get baptized when you're a kid, you get confirmed when you're an adult, and there were just certain rhythms, but I never was able to dive into the meaning of it. On the polar opposite spectrum, some of you probably share that experience, I imagine. On the polar opposite side of the spectrum, I spent some time in a church where really the meaning of the sacraments came crashing into my brain in a really funny way, because I was at a church where we did communion probably every 4 to 6 weeks, if we remembered, and it was really an opportunity to train potential upcoming preachers, you know? So you'd give them like a 5 or 10 minute slot to share on the meaning of communion and see how they did, and if they did good, they'd get the gig, right? And so that was kind of the rhythm of it. And I remember I'd started to think about, you know, why do we do it? Like, why do we actually, every 4 to 6 weeks, come and break a piece of bread and have, we had the little cups, you know, the tiny little mini cups. What's the point? And baptism, why do we baptize people? What's the meaning? So I already started to question all of that. And then a young guy, a really great guy, got up and shared the communion talk and pulled out, to my absolute horror, instead of the bread and the wine, or the grape juice, because it was Baptist church, he pulled out Coke and Tim Tams. And, I mean, I love Coke and Tim Tams, but there's something deeply offensive about that. I couldn't figure out what it was. And then he began to explain, say, you know, it doesn't matter what it is, it matters what it means. I was going, I really don't think you know what it means. I really don't think you know what it means. Because it became a gimmick. It became something where, yeah, you know, you had a shot at preaching, you know, which is great. And it was just, it doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter at all what it is. The physical side of it doesn't matter. It's all about... And then when he was going on to explain what it means, I was really just left confused. And I thought, it's just an act of kind of creativity. It's funny, we get to have Coke and Tim Tams in church. But I didn't get it. So it's kind of different sides of the spectrum. We have churches that value sacraments really deeply, and it's part of the ritual and the liturgy. And other churches who kind of value it, but maybe don't fully know what it means. And yet we claim to organize our entire liturgy, entire service around the table, around baptisms, around foot washing. So what is it to us? So I was trying to find a way to articulate why the sacraments are so important to the church. Because when you think about it, the church is built on the sacraments. In the book of Acts, right after the Gospels, Jesus is died, risen, and ascended into heaven, left his disciples with the mission of spreading the gospel around the entire world. And over again, when you read their stories, they're breaking bread. They're sharing around a table. They're baptizing people into the water and bringing them into new life. And so the sacraments form an essential part of the early church, and they have literally kept the church safe for years and years and years. But what does it mean? And I was reminded of an analogy that I think is really beautiful. And it's from a time that I don't quite remember, 1989, a year or so after I was born. The Berlin Wall came down. Some of you will remember that, some of you won't. Some of you hopefully will have read about it. This is a monumental moment in human history, especially for the European context. If you know anything about the Berlin Wall, it was a big wall that divided West Germany from East Germany, but it was more than just a wall. It was an ideological barrier, okay, between, for a lot of people, freedom and oppression, okay? And in 1989, that wall came down, and it was kind of a signal that something had been defeated. An ideology, a sense of oppression, a sense of we are being overrun. The wall coming down, as so often happens, was a signal that freedom had started to win. There was a victory being won, okay? But I started to think, imagine if you were, this is weird, like an Albanian farmer, right? So you're kind of way in the east, you've been in the Soviet context for a long time, and you hear the whispers that the wall's fallen down, that freedom is beginning to spread, that finally the thing that you'd hoped for was beginning to happen. But the reality for the Albanian farmers, it would take quite a while for the reality of that victory, for the reality of that freedom to reach him. His context is still one in the middle of an ideology that is very oppressive. And if you know anything about world history, when dictatorships and ideologies start to fall, they don't just lay down gently. They start thrashing around and kicking around and taking everyone with them. Imagine at the end of World War II, there were still people trapped in prisoner of war camps. And can you imagine people that have endured so much pain and suffering in the war camps starting to hear the whispers that socialists have been defeated, the Nazis have been defeated, the war has been won? What a beautiful whisper that would have been. But there's an inherent contrast there between the whisper of victory that's coming and the reality that they're still in a cage, that they're still oppressed, and that they're still, in very many ways, in very real danger. And I think this is a really helpful way for us to frame our lives. Whilst it's difficult for us to imagine the kind of pain and torment of that level of oppression I'm talking about, oftentimes we hear stories of victory and resurrection and overcoming coming from the Bible that we read, and yet our life still feels like we're in some kind of prison, some kind of cave. And so really, the question that I think the sacraments begin to address is, how do we learn the dance of freedom in a world that still feels like it's at war? How do we live like the farmer or the prisoner of war who's heard whispers that everything is being made right again, that everything, the battle has been won, that freedom is coming, but you don't yet feel the full weight of it? See, this is where I think the role of the sacraments in the church have played an essential part for years. Because they act as both signs and symbols of a world that isn't quite right, but is moving towards rightness. Does that make sense? We talk a lot about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, if nothing else, is a vision of a world that is made right, that is made whole. And we love to talk about living as if that world were a reality, but I think sometimes we need to just be honest and say our world is not that way. I mean, we live in the tension of a place that is actually very peaceful and very loving, but you turn on the news even this week and you see that places of peace can be interrupted very quickly and very violently in ways that shatter your entire view of what life should be. So how do we, as Christians, carry this ridiculous, ridiculous declaration that Christ has won the victory in the middle of a world where someone can run into a high school and shoot a bunch of kids? In a world where earthquakes just shake and people die, where tsunamis just roll into town and sweep people's lives away? How do we honestly maintain the declaration that God is good and that the world is being made right whilst everything oftentimes feels so unstable? I think we live with inherent contradictions in our own lives. I mean, we are incredibly frail creatures, aren't we? We like to think that we're not, but I think that we are. It doesn't take much for us to just... I live with that tension. But as a community, we're caught really in between knowing that the whisper of victory is true, the whisper of resurrection is true, that there is a kingdom coming where there is no more pain, there is no more suffering, there is no more death and violence and hatred. But how do we live in between those worlds? So the sacraments for us, and when I say sacraments in our context, I'm talking in both a broad and a narrow sense. The broad sense of the sacraments are those moments where we encounter God in deep and profound ways, like sitting on the beach, looking at a sunset, feeling that God is moving towards you and you're moving towards him. Sitting in a forest, in a swag, hearing the birds. Wherever your peaceful place is, there's an element where the sacraments encompass that idea that you are moving towards God and he's moving towards you, and it's a beautiful moment. But in the church, we have specific sacraments where we believe that is more accentuated, like the table. In a very real way, we believe the table is us moving towards God and God moving towards us in ways that can actually impact and change us. So the way I want to frame it before we jump into the scriptures is to say that the sacraments are both signs which point towards a new future and symbols of his love in the midst of a reality that is often quite difficult. And when we're going to talk about the table mainly today, but when we think about the sacraments and the rhythms of the church, I want us to carry that idea of a sign and a symbol together. See, this table is a sign of a future where we will all be able to gather around a table, eat, drink, and be friends, right? With no division, hatred, violence, aggression, rivalry, envy. Can we do that now? We'll see. We'll do it later. We can't. It's difficult, at the very least. But when we come to the table, it's a sign that one day we will be able to do it. And we're going to do our damnedest to try and make that a reality now. And it's a symbol of the fact that whilst we are frail and we are broken and we live with the contradiction and the hypocrisy of our own lives, we're going to move towards God's love in ways that bring healing. So what I want to do, I'm going to try and do it quickly, but I make no promises, is journey through some of the scriptures which I think will help illuminate what I'm trying to talk about, if that makes sense. That how in the middle of practices that really just, like, I mean, we could just make this up really, right? Someone could have just had a great idea. Let's just break a piece of bread, share some wine, it'd be a good time, tell people that it has. But what is the real depth and the real meaning behind it? So I want to start, if I could, with a story of blood and bread, because it's a great place to start. In Exodus 12, there's a story which really lies at the very heart of both the Jewish and the Christian traditions, and it's the story of Passover. I'm going to just read it to you. I was going to put it on the screen, but let's just pause. We're going to read a lot of Bible in the next 10 minutes. But what I want you to do is I want you to just relax and not stress about how much Bible we're reading. I want you to lean into the story, and I want you to try and hear the whispers of sign and symbol. I want you to try and conceptualize in some way the world of the farmer and the prisoner of war, where you've heard whispers of victory, of freedom, of love, of resurrection, but you can't quite feel it because the world doesn't quite look like that. Let's go back and share in the moments that those who've gone before us shared in. So I'm going to start in Exodus 12. Let's start in verse 1. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of the year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. And if any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with the nearest neighbor. And having taken it into account, the number of people there are, you are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you must take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, and when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood, and they are to put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with the bitter herbs and the bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roasted over a fire, with the head, legs, and internal organs. Great. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some of it is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked under your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste, for this is the Lord's Passover. On the same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of the people and animals. I'll bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt, for I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is the day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival of the Lord and a lasting ordinance. Here we have a moment where they're trapped, and they have been for hundreds and hundreds of years, in the middle of an oppressive regime and empire who demands that because this group of Hebrews is threatening the kind of dominant narrative that they must now be subservient. You must now build our altars. You must now build our structures. You must now submit to us. And they've been living in that way for a very long time. And so can you imagine, after 400 years of being slaves, how difficult it would be to conceptualize the fact that your God, who you thought lost the battle 400 years ago, is now whispering to you that freedom is just around the corner. Can you imagine? You know, we talk about how many people left Egypt, how many Israelites left Egypt and followed Moses. But the question I have is, how many stayed? Because it was too risky. It was too, yes, maybe there's a victory, but to get from here to there, it's too hard, it's too much. But I absolutely love this story, because the ones that leave, you know, they get to the Red Sea, Moses taps his staff, the sea parts, pretty cool, right? They run across, sea closes, other stuff happens. And the moment they get to the other side, they build a calf, right, a golden calf. Bad decision, not great. Anyway, they're just getting used to this newfound freedom. But then there's a passage which always makes me laugh, and it's in Exodus 16. The people are hungry. And the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I'll test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. So Moses and Aaron said to the Israelites, in the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of God, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us? Moses also said, you will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread that you want in the morning, because he's heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. So you have the Israelites. They've been liberated from 400 years of oppression, gone across the seabed that's been parted in their wake. They've seen Moses glowing as he walks down a mountain carrying two stone tablets, and they're hungry. And so everything is suddenly invalidated, right? And God is saying, okay, well, I will provide. And so this story, as we know, is the Passover story, and it's embedded into the faith of the Jewish people. If you've ever been to a Jewish Passover, one of the most interesting things you'll notice about the practice in the evening is that everything is recited in the first person. And it's as if when you listen to them recalling this story, even today, it's not them reading the story going, look back at our ancestors and what happened to them. It's them going, look at how we are sharing in the Passover every single day, every single year. There's one question that actually gets asked. I think I've mentioned this before. Like the youngest person, male in the house, is supposed to turn to the sort of the patriarch and go, what makes this night different from every other night? And the patriarch responds, this is the night that the Lord, Yahweh, liberated us, brought us out of Egypt. Not them, us. And so their practice of Passover, year in, year out, is them immersing themselves into the story. And so you go, oh yeah, but that's just legalistic. Do they have to do it? Well, it's not about do they have to do it. They are participating in the story of God in the midst of their own violent world, if that makes sense. And we might not have been slaves in Egypt for 400 years, but we're all slaves in some way. And what a liberating thought to think that we could actually step into a moment and participate in the same way with the same God who pulls us out of all of that. But there's a moment a little bit later in John chapter 6 that, to be honest, I've used for a very long time in Bible college classes to freak students out, because I think it's a weird passage. So many times in the Gospels, Jesus will ask a question and they won't really understand the question, and so they'll ask him to clarify, and he does what every good sort of theologian philosopher does. He sort of drops the mic and walks off, sort of leaves them to figure it out, because you know, you're allowed to be ambiguous when you're that famous. But this is a moment where he says, I'm the bread of life, guys. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they go, oh, what? And he doesn't drop the mic and walk off. He says, I am the bread of life. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they go, well, it's a bit weird. Can you just tell us that again? And over again, he doesn't walk away. He leans in. There's something really deep and powerful in this moment. And what I actually... The truth of John chapter 6, I'm going to have a little bit of a read, is exactly what Chin shared in his communion message. You see, the Passover formed the central part of Jewish worship, but it evolved as worship does over time, to the point where they had huge temples, glorious priests, and the way that they would celebrate the God who had brought them out of slavery was really, in some way, to participate in that same act of slave making, that same act of hierarchy, that same act of authority and power. And so the temple, which was designed to be a reflection of the God who liberates all his people, had been turned into a place that just did exactly what all the oppressive empires had done for years and years and years. And this is a moment, see, where Jesus is taking what the temple is supposed to represent, snatching it away from those who had controlled it for years, and inserting himself into the middle of it. And it's a beautiful moment. You've heard that story where Jesus goes into the temple and gets a little bit angry, right? Most of the Gospels place that story sort of towards the end. In John's Gospel, that story is right at the beginning, which is weird when you actually think about the chronology. Most people think that Jesus going into the temple, flipping the tables, getting his whip, getting angry, that was the reason that they crucified him. They'd been waiting for a moment where he would step out of line. That was it, and then he was on the cross after that. John places that story right at the beginning because from the very beginning of his gospel, he wants you to know there's something wrong with the temple. There's something wrong with your God, right? If you're worshiping a God who has liberated people and that's your defining story, and yet your entire structure of worship is designed to oppress people, create homogenous groups, then you're worshiping the wrong God. And so Jesus uses a reflection on the story that we just read, the blood and the bread in the desert. He meditates on that and says, you know, they ate bread in the wilderness, but they still died. There's a new bread. There's a new temple. There's something fresh at the center of your worship. He's putting himself in that place, saying, I am the one that you worship. We'll just read a little bit of this story. Because I think, I mean, if you were to just go home and meditate on this, I think this is one of the most revolutionary passages in John's gospel. So they found him. They got to the other side of the lake and they said, Rabbi, when did you get here? Oh, sorry, they make me laugh. Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works that God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one who he has sent. They're still struggling, you see. See, what they want in the middle of their oppression to the Romans, it's for Jesus to get rid of the Romans. It's a perfectly reasonable request. They've seen a whisper of victory in the person of Jesus, but the kind of victory that they want is actually very different to the kind of victory that Jesus is about to give them. So he's going, you know, you're coming to me because I multiplied the loaves and everyone's full, and you think that's pretty impressive. You haven't quite got the full weight of what's happening here. So they asked him, what sign then will you give that we may see and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. I think this is a challenge. They're going, you know, cool trick, you know, with the bread, but we've seen it before. Okay? We've seen it before. Our ancestors ate. And Jesus said, very truly, I tell you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I get the feeling he's not talking about bread anymore. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. They're still talking about bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of the one who sent me. And this is the will of the one who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. And for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. At this, the Jews began to grumble. You're seeing some parallels in the story about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? So they're trying to discredit him. And they said, stop grumbling. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except through me. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This is the bread of my flesh, which I will give you for the life of the world. Now, this is a confusing teaching, and they go on to basically tell them as much. A whole bunch of people in this moment decide to leave. And I think they probably left for a whole bunch of different reasons. It's a bit ambiguous. It's a little bit weird. They didn't quite get the allusions, the overtones, the history. They knew the story in the desert. They were saying, you're saying you're better than Moses, which is a big deal. He's saying that you are sent from God, which for some of them they hadn't quite clicked with yet. And for some of them, in the middle of the violent revolution they were waiting for, they realized that Jesus was saying something a little bit different. That the weapons of overcoming, the weapons of victory, were perhaps not the ones that they think were going to get the job done fast enough. And in parallel with this, there's another passage which elaborates. I know we're flicking a little bit, but bear with me, stay with me. And this is where Jesus begins to really elaborate on some of these teachings and explain what the bread and the wine really represent. Because for the Jews, it was Passover. And so there's a moment in the Gospels, in all the Gospels, where Jesus is celebrating Passover with his friends. And it's at this moment that he decides to tell them what Passover truly represents. Because Passover has really shifted from becoming a worship of the God of liberation. So even for those who were looking for liberation, they were looking for liberation at the expense of another. We want liberation from the Romans. Kill the Romans, save the Jews. And one of the things that Jesus does, which I think is the most provocative and controversial to almost everybody, says that I have come to save you, but I will never save you at the expense of another. And if you think that your salvation, or salivation as Phil calls it, if you think that your salvation, your freedom, your life comes at the expense of anybody else, you are worshiping the wrong God. And so he sits down and reclines at the table and tells them a story. It says, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostle reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to share this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. What Chin said at communion is the vision of the future that we carry is not a temple but a table, because there will be a day when we will all eat together, free of jealousy, envy, and violence, and all of the things which plague us in the present. And Jesus says, this is the last meal. I will eat again with all of you around that table. For I tell you, I will not eat again. After taking the cup, he gave thanks, and he said, take this, divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. He took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do it in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with me on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays him. And they began to question among themselves which of them it might be. Now, this is a really deep moment. And in fact, the language here in the Greek is really interesting, because when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, the word remembrance is the word anamnesis. And the word anamnesis means to make real, to make present. It's the same context the way the Jews practiced Passover. It wasn't, let's remember back then, but let's be invited into that same story. By remembering, we participate. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying. By remembering this story, we're now going to participate in it. But it's not the sacrificing of the lamb, the sprinkling of the blood. It's him who is the lamb. See, he's both the blood that saves and the bread that provides. He pulls the whole thing together and says it's not just about killing animals every day, sprinkling them on the thing and thinking that that's going to get you through for another year. There's something more, something deeper happening in this moment. I am the lamb. I am the bread. This is what's happening. And this is a beautiful moment where all of their kind of false visions should have started to collapse on the floor when they realize he's making all things new. He's bringing all things together. He is the God who liberated the Hebrews from Egypt, sitting at the table with us. And do you think that should be their response? Whoa! What is their response? A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be considered the greatest. That is the next passage. How incredible is that? How relatable is that? We all go, those stupid disciples, right? It's us. Maybe you would not be, you know, you'd be more nuanced, right? It's not that you're the greatest, it's that the other people, you know, they really have a lot of issues, right? It's the same thing, right? A dispute arose among them. Jesus told them, the kings of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. So I wonder in this moment if you can hear that sign and symbol starting to come in. You know, that the vision of a new world starting to, like, it's like, you know, when the clouds come over and then you see the sun breaking through and you can actually see those shafts of light. I think that's what the kingdom sometimes is. You can see a beam of light come in and it brings light to something specific. The rest of it's like rain and gloom, but there's just moments where you go, something's happening. This is one of those moments for me, at least. It says, you should not be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table, but I am among you as one who serves? You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So here he's giving a vision of a table with the bread of his provision, the blood of his salvation, saying, do this in remembrance of me, not just to look back and have a time of reflection, but as a way of actually saying, I commit to the body and the blood of Christ. I commit to risking my body to be broken like his and my blood shed like his. Because I know that the path of discipleship is one to sit around table with even those that I think I'm greater than and have all of those expectations collapse. And the final passage comes a little bit after that I want to share, and then we'll move to closing. Is we know what happens after the Passover. And it is funny that the context for Jesus' crucifixion is the Passover, not any of the other feasts. All of the other Jewish feasts had elements of sacrifice. You had to do this, kill this, shed this, offer this. The Passover was a story of God and God's liberation, a God who is freeing people from slavery and oppression. That's how Jesus chose to interpret the cross, his sacrifice. And then he dies, and he rises from the dead. And they hear the whispers of resurrection, right? They hear the whispers of victory. And then there's the very last story in Luke's gospel, where you hear how those victories can very quickly be transformed into new life. So let me read you again, and then we can stop reading. Now, the same day, two of the disciples were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Funnily enough, there's been a lot of study on Emmaus as a place. They can't really kind of pinpoint it. You know, there's a lot of people who think they've found it and pinpoint it. It could be this, could be this, could be this. There's a whole other strain of thinking where Emmaus is simply representative of that place that you go to let your dreams die. Right? Some of you will be familiar with that place. Some of you are probably living in that place. It's the place you go when you've bet everything that you were right, that this was the path that you should go down, this was the God that you should follow, this is the person that you should marry, this is the job that you should take, and it's come up, it's been proved that that's not the way. And you feel a deep sense of tragedy, of pain, of hurt, that you've been wronged. There's a sense of injustice, but you can do nothing about it. You're powerless, you're helpless. Emmaus is the place you go to let your dreams die. It's the place of despair, of helplessness, of hopelessness. And so it could be a real place, or it could be a place where these disciples are going because they realize that they've given their whole life to Christ, and now he's dead. Does that make sense? So they were talking with each other about everything that had happened, and they talked and discussed these things with each other, and Jesus himself came up and walked among them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" Now, this is actually a really funny story, because this is exactly what I would do if I was God. I'd be like, "Hey, this is going to be really funny. I'm just going to walk with them, not let them recognize me, have a bit of fun, and then at the last moment, boom!" Like, anyway, I just think it's good. He's good. He's got it. They stood still, their faces downcast, and one of them, named Cleopas, said, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened?" Basically like, "You idiot, where have you been?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all of this took place, and in addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb and found that his body was gone. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they didn't see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish are you? And how slow to believe in all that the prophets have said. Did not the Messiah have to suffer all these things to enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if they were going farther. And they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he began to give it to them. Then, at that moment, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while we talked on the road, and as he opened up the scriptures to us?'" See, this is a foundational moment for them. Because this is the moment that Jesus is made real and alive to them. And I don't think it's a coincidence that it's in the breaking of the bread. He breaks the bread, does what he's taught them to do with the kind of meaning that he taught them to bring into it. And it's in that moment, as if scales fell off their eyes, that Jesus was revealed to them in the moment. Now, it's at this point we have an opportunity to really think that there's something magic about this moment. That you break that bread and suddenly amazing things begin to happen. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that the sacraments of the church, those moments where we are called to act in ways which are completely different to the way we are supposed to, where we act in every other sphere of life, are the moments that we're at most risk of God breaking into our life and showing us something that we'd never seen before. So I think one of the greatest risks when we come to think about the sacraments, is to think that they're just things that we do to try and get us closer to God. Because when we think they're just things that we do, we miss the work that God is actually doing inside of us. I love the last line of that passage. "Did not our hearts burn when we heard him speak?" It's as if they were completely unaware what was happening was something that was happening to them. See, I think the sacraments are powerful once we begin to move from thinking that there's something that we do to realizing that there's something that's actually being done to us. See, what are the implications for your life that every single week we finish our church service with an act of peaceful reconciliation coming around the table? I mean, some of you just do it because we do it, right? And that's okay. There's something deep about having that liturgy catch you. But over time, every week, coming around a table, sharing with each other, hearing those words, the body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. There comes a moment, I think, in all of us where we realize that we have been working so hard, trying so hard, giving as much as we can, but that's not what's actually important. What we've missed is that something is actually happening to us in the midst of it. It's one of the reasons the sacraments are so important for us. It's one of the reasons baptism is so important. Baptism is weird. Like we semi-drown people and welcome them into the church. Welcome! Some churches do it with kids. Right? Look on YouTube. There's some weird, like, kid-dunking things. But it's powerful and beautiful because what it is us taking a tiny step towards God and Him taking a monumental leap towards us. We get in the water with our bathers in freezing cold. John does it 5 a.m. in the morning. And as we go down, it's as if God invites us into this death and resurrection. And every week, we do that again and again as we come to the table, saying, I'm coming alongside my brothers and sisters to encounter God, to allow Him to do the deep work in me. The first thing we get people to do after baptism is wash each other's feet. The reason is because there's something powerful about dropping your sword and picking up a towel. You think, this is what I'm doing. I'm choosing to do this. But over time, you realize that I'm choosing maybe to do this in the middle, but God is doing something as I continue to practice this. Now, I was talking with Nina this morning. I can't remember what we're talking about. But oftentimes, you come to a church, and all the rituals and all the things you do with the sacraments, it can just seem like day in and day out kind of thing. It doesn't have a lot of meaning. But if you let it catch you, the liturgy and the rhythm and the movements of the church can form a foundation where if we just give it a moment, just give it just a tiny little bit, we'll actually begin to realize that we're taking a tiny step forward that doesn't really feel like much, but God is doing something deep inside of us. And maybe we'll be a little bit more attuned to those whispers of victory. The signs of resurrection and life that we keep hearing and people keep telling us that we don't quite believe, we don't quite know how to reconcile that with all the contradictions in our own life. But as we practice these things, as we do these little things, there's something quite moving about how it shapes and forms us.